Last week, our text was 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. We looked at the holiness of God and how God has called His church to be holy in all its conduct because He is holy. We saw there were two essential steps to walking in holiness. The first, from 1 Peter 1:14, that obedience is to overcome ignorant lusts. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. The second step is that we are to walk out holiness in everything. That is, in all of our conduct. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. These two steps walk out the church's call for holiness as defined by the Word of God. This morning, we'll look at the next five verses. They will further explain why believers should walk in holiness. The reason is a profound reason that is rejected by many today. The church should be holy and walk out this holiness because the church should fear God's judgments. As I talk about this subject, as I share the gospel, as I witness to others, to both believer and unbeliever alike, it is not uncommon to hear a response like, well, why should I fear God's judgments? Isn't God love? Or, why should I fear God's judgments? I'm saved. Sadly, many today dismiss the fear of God as an outdated or an Old Testament concept, which has no place in today's world or no place in the New Covenant. But they do so to the neglect of the clear teachings of the New Testament and to the impoverishment of their spiritual lives. The church should fear God's judgments. Many will claim that fear-based behavior is simply wrong. They are too spiritual for such legalistic notions. They point to grace as the only proper motivation for the Christian life. Today I will be teaching that the church should fear God's judgments. Early in my Christian life, I was confronted with the question regarding how the love of God relates to the justice of God. And I was greatly helped by a book I read early in my Christian walk by Jerry Bridges entitled The Practice of Godliness. I would recommend that book. Jerry Bridges states, "Godliness is possible only if the foundation is right. And that foundation he calls is devotion to God." He says, "Devotion is not an activity, it is a faith-based attitude towards God that results in a life of holiness. This attitude is composed of three essential elements, and it's listed for you in the form of the triangle on your outline. On the bottom of the triangle, on the left side, we have the fear of God. On the right side of the bottom of the triangle is the love of God. And that produces devotion to God. In other words, it is the proper understanding, the proper embracing of both the fear of God and the love of God that serves as the foundation for your relationship with God. How does a Christian develop devotion to God? By fearing God and by loving God. This balance is true of any healthy relationship. A healthy relationship between a father and a son is composed of both fear and love. If the relationship lacks respect and fear, there will be dishonor. if the relationship lacks love, there will be a lack of relationship, a breakdown, and oftentimes a rebellion. On a continuum between the two, where would you place yourself? How do you view God? Do you drift into more fearing God? Do you drift away from God's love? Or do you drift more to the love of God and away from fearing God? I would suggest that most people in American Christianity would understand the love of God to the negation of the fear of God, just as a culture. But really, what is necessary to grow in our devotion to God for the glory of God is to understand both. Jerry Bridges states, "The fear of God and the love of God must increase together to grow in your relationship with God. This will lead to an increase in your desire for God. The church's greatest expression of this is to be like God, that is, to be godly. This means living in the realm of holiness with God, because that is who God is. He is holy. Therefore, you must increase in your fear of God and increase in your love of God, that is, experiencing the love God has for you. But how can a Christian increase in the fear of God and the love of God? By understanding, by believing, by embracing the Word of God, which is the perfect balance, the whole counsel of God." I hope that helps you as it's helped me over the years, and this passage brought this to memory. This morning we'll look at three reasons why the church should fear God's judgment. Jerry Bridges reminds us, when a Christian fears God, it is only then that he can really understand just how much God loves him. Today our text brings us to better understand the fear of God with the prayer that God will teach us to be devoted to him, that we may be holy as he is holy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. The first reason why the church should fear God's judgments is because God is an impartial judge. God is an impartial judge. Verse 17, "If you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." As believers, we have access to our Father, who happens to be the judge of the entire universe. Notice what the scripture says. If you call on the Father. This is our Father. This is clearly written to the church who calls upon God as Father. You'll see in the text here, it says, if you call on the Father. This is the A with the indicative. It's a conditional statement in the Greek, and it has the implication and the understanding of this. If you do this with the understanding that you do, then you must live in earth on the earth with fear. So A with the indicative is a conditional statement that would mean if you do this, and it's very clear, it's and you do. That's why some translations will translate this Greek phrase as since you do this. Okay? Since you do this, because it's a certainty. It's not saying if you call on the Father, and I don't know if you will or not. No, you do call on the Father, but since you do, it's drawing attention that if you do this, then this reality must be taking place. Here it functions as a reflective, if-then statement, grounded in the reality of God's fatherly presence for his church. So if you call upon the Father, which you do, as a church because you believe the gospel, consider the God to whom you are praying to. And here Peter corrects a common misunderstanding. And he defines better for us the Father to whom we pray. The Father to whom you have access to by grace. Peter reminds us in this context that the Father to whom you pray to is also your judge. And the kind of judge that he is an impartial judge who, without partiality, judges. What does it mean to judge without partiality? What do you think? One of the clearest definitions, to judge without partiality means to judge without recognizing the face. To judge without face recognition. I was at the ripe old age of 20. It was a nice night. I was in my candy apple red Chevy pickup truck, cruising down Station Road in Erie, Pennsylvania, not paying much attention to my speed, clocking in just about 17 miles an hour above the speed limit on a long and windy and hilly road with a lot of places for cops to hide. The white, red, and blue lights flashing in my rearview mirror, and that horrible feeling that comes over you. I don't know, there's nothing quite like that feeling that comes over you when those lights are flashing in your rearview mirror, and you're like, oh, everything changes really quick in that moment. The police officer slowly walks up to my truck, and to my surprise, he said, "My name, Jason, is that you? I thought I recognized you. Going a little too fast, weren't you?" "Yes, sir." I recognized him. He was a friend of our family's. He said to me, "Will you be more careful next time?" "Uh-huh." "Yes, sir." "Very much so." And he said, "Now go on now, be safe." And I slowly and carefully and cautiously drove away. When he saw my face, he judged me with impartial treatment. Peter is writing to us to remind us that God is not like that. He judges without partiality when he judges each person's work. Years ago, I was counseling. I had a couple with a very difficult marriage. The wife was struggling with her husband's blatant lack of integrity. And as I'm sitting talking to this couple, I'll never forget when the husband looked at me and began explaining to me the reasons for his unethical behavior. He said, "Growing up, I was the golden boy. Growing up, I was the golden boy who could do no wrong. When I wanted something, my parents would give it to me. When I needed something, they were right there for me. They didn't hold me accountable. I was the golden boy." But oh my, how this golden boy has got himself in trouble. This passage is to remind us that God our Father does not treat us like that. When you come to prayer before God, and he judges your behavior, he doesn't say, "Oh, it's my golden boy. It's my golden girl. It's okay if you sin like that." No. God is an impartial judge. He is without partiality as he judges each one's work. Let's make sure now we understand the context of this. In 1 Peter 1:7, if you call on him as Father, who is judging? It could be translated, who is judging? It is an active present participle. And the active present participle is an ongoing activity currently happening, right? Who is judging? So you put that active passive participle in the context here, and you can see how it fits. Who is judging on earth your behavior? So it's God who is judging on earth our behavior, the church's behavior, right here and right now in this life. And the verses before it help identify the context. Are they walking in lust, in the ignorant lust of their flesh? Or are they walking in the holiness to which I have called them to? This comes on the heels of what God just said, be holy for I am holy, in contrast to walking in ignorant former lusts, as we looked at last Sunday. So as we come to God, Peter is reminding us that we're not to think of God as an impartial judge, as a judge who would show, we're not to think of God as a partial judge who would show favoritism. Oh, it's me. Yeah, it's okay if you do that. And many of us had parents like that. Many of us were raised like that. Many of us think like that. Many of us would see God like that as a result. God is not like that. And this is not anything new about God. We know this. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh, the Lord, weighs the hearts. Proverbs 21, 2. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God. And what is God doing? It's a present active participle. God who tests our hearts. God is testing our hearts. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. So God is the one who is testing our hearts. This is what God does. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, then, let's complete the clause, then what should you do? And this is in the imperative. This is the command for this section of Scripture. Then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, if you'll notice the conduct here, conduct yourselves. There is a verbal link that ties verse 15 with verse 17. Conduct yourselves, right? In all your conduct, be holy, for he is holy, right? We're to conduct ourselves. And we talked about, what does it mean to conduct yourselves? It means in everything that you do. We're talking about a believer's behavior here, the church's behavior. And so there's this verbal link that connects verse 15 now to verse 17, that we are to conduct ourselves on earth in fear. Why? Because God is the impartial judge. Because God will judge you when you step outside of his holiness in your conduct. That's what he's talking about here. He will judge you when you step outside of his holiness as revealed in his will in your conduct. Therefore, you should live the rest of your life. You should practice holiness on earth because God is our judge. Fear in this context refers to the fear of God's discipline. The fear of God's discipline. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. verses 4 and 5. Turn back to Hebrews. There's a lot of references across. I have a lot of references to Hebrews. There's a lot of references here. And you'll see it's the same context here. The writer of Hebrews in this section is dealing with holiness, discipline, reverence to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 reminds us, And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So is this inconsistent with the love of God? Not at all. Rather, it's consistent with the love of God, and scourges every son in whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So discipline and judgment, chastisement, is a proof of your sonship. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Same context that Peter is dealing with. To partake of God's holiness, we must understand the judgments of God, the discipline of God among his people, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's a given. But painful. Amen? Everybody attest to that? Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this command to fear means to conduct yourself with a healthy fear of God's impartial judgment, chastisement, and discipline upon his children. We're talking here about a healthy fear, a healthy fear. A couple examples. Calvin stated that fear here is opposed to security. Opposed to security. And Calvin points out Romans 11 chapter 20 as an example. And I thought Romans 11 chapter 20 was a very good example. It helped me, along with the Hebrews 12 passage, really understand this kind of healthy fear. In Romans chapter 11, we'll pick it up at verse 16 to get the analogy. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but that the root supports you. So Paul here in Romans 11, referring to the Gentiles being grafted in among the Jews. Verse 19. But will you say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, and he may not spare you either. Now, if you have any faith, Gentile, that puts the fear in you, doesn't it? It's just like, oh, I didn't consider that perspective. You stand up straighter and you bow down lower before the God who said, hey, I grafted you in, I can graft you out. Paul said, that's a reason to fear God. The same Paul who wrote about the love of God and the grace of God and the justification by faith is not contradicting himself. The God who makes judgments should be feared. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Therefore, don't be haughty, don't be proud, but fear. And that's really where we miss it here. It's not because we're so absorbed in the true love of God, we get proud. We get haughty. We get cocky. And we exalt ourselves over the word of God. And we lack the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. We lack the fear of the Lord that grounds us in reality and knowledge and truth and humility. Fear of God's discipline is a good and proper attitude. The sign of a New Testament church growing in maturity and experiencing God's blessing is rooted in the fear of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, we have a story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you know what happened? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you done this? You have not lied to man, but to God. And in Acts 5:5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The word of God was moving. The word of God was spreading. They were learning to fear God. That is the foundation for knowing God, for understanding his love and his mercy. It's because of his judgment and his justice. This is a kind of healthy fear. This kind of healthy fear would be like walking on the edge of a roof on top of a 20-story building. Just the sheer magnitude of the height alone would cause you to walk very carefully. So if I was on the edge, like right now, how far is this? 3 feet. Right? I can just walk it, right? I mean, I'd hate to fall. It'd be kind of weird to fall in front of all of you. I think I almost fell off the stage a number of times. You know that, right? I did it once, right? I think I fell off once. Walking on a little narrow 3 feet is not very scary. But if I was 20 stories, just the knowledge of being 20 stories up, I would be like, oh my goodness, right? I would be like terrified. And that fear would cause me to be very careful not to misstep. That's a healthy fear. That's what the fear of God does. It helps us not to misstep, right? If I misstep here, this is the consequence. It's not a very big consequence, right? 20 stories, I'm dead. Wisdom is walking in the fear of the Lord and the love of God as if every step counts. And every step may be your last. That's every step of life. That's wisdom living. Consider the Proverbs and how they discuss this. Don't go near the door of her house. Her way leads down to the gates of the grave, to hell, right? One step, you may not return. That's wisdom living. That's living in the fear of the Lord. That's a healthy fear. Listen, justification removes the penalty of sin. True. We are justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. Justification removes the penalty of sin. It's gone as far as east is from west. Praise God, we are given Christ's righteousness. But justification does not remove sanctification. Justification produces sanctification. Sanctification removes the power of sin. As you walk by faith, because of God's grace and love and mercy and fear. Glorification removes the presence of sin. Because the church has been justified, it should be very careful to walk in sanctification step by step by step. But some will say, why should I fear God? I know he loves me because Jesus has saved me. Listen to what Peter says next. The second reason the church should fear God's judgment is because the church has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Knowing, verse 18, knowing, again, participle, tying this together, the redemption of Christ is not aimless. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen, the Romans constantly boasted in their traditions received from their fathers. They constantly pointed back to the glory days of Rome, back to the glory days. Peter is writing to remind them, using this opportunity, that your fathers had a vain tradition. They had no real purpose. Their boasting was in vain, and the traditions that were passed down from father to son are aimless. They have no purpose, and they have no good thing in them. You were not redeemed by these things. Even if you point out the most valuable things on earth of a substance like silver and gold, just silver and gold, right? The most valued thing in any economy is money, right? Silver and gold is money. So the most valued thing is silver and gold in any economy, right? Relative to the needs of the moment. But here is where the contrast comes in. Even if you could be redeemed with the most precious substance of earth like silver and gold, it would not come close to the purchasing price that was paid for the church's redemption, the precious blood of Christ. It was his blood that paid the penalty for our sins. The precious blood of Christ, that of a perfect lamb. He provided a perfect sacrifice, shed his blood so we could be forgiven, shed his blood so we could be healed. We were redeemed. That is, the purchase price was paid with the precious blood of the Lamb. This redemption is not aimless like your father's religion, but was purposeful. And that purpose is that all those blood-bought saints would be holy as God is holy in all their conduct. That means that the redemption that is in Christ carries with it an ethical ramification, an ethical ramification. The grace that is given to the church is not to be taken for granted. The gospel, though certainly freely received, is not devoid of ethical implications. In other words, those who are justified will be sanctified. Justification produces sanctification. And those who are being sanctified will be glorified in heaven. And this is what God predestined to take place from all eternity. As we develop the implications, the ethical implications of redemption, let's consider the Old Testament for a moment. A lot of information in there about how to go into the Holy of Holies, what takes place in the Holy of Holies, a lot of rules and laws. Why was that there? God was teaching us something, wasn't he? He was teaching us, this is a special place, this is a big deal. You don't just go into God, you don't just walk up to God. In the Old Testament, right? You had to come to God through a special way, through a blood sacrifice and through his chosen priesthood and through the temple and through all of these things, the washings and the ceremonies and all this stuff, right? God was showing us that I'm holy. I'm distinct. And this is how you come to me. In the New Testament, now this has been changed, altered, fulfilled, reformed, right? That's why understanding what Hebrews talks about, as is other passages, is very important. As we walk in holiness, and holiness is the realm of the sacred, right? Being separate from sin, given to the otherness of God, the purity of God. We walk in the realm of the sacred with God. We are called to be holy, to leave the common and the profane, and to walk our lives before the Lord in all of our conduct because of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews takes us to the Holy of Holies and develops the ethical implications that Peter's talking about. In Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So how do we go to the Holy of Holies? How do we go to the throne of grace? Through Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we go to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ as he fulfilled the types and shadows of the old covenant. We draw near, and we draw near as a body. So it's important as we draw near as a body that we consider one another to stir up love and good works in the body. Why? Because the body of Christ, the church of the living God, is the tabernacle of God among his people. It is the church. It is his people. It is his blood-bought saints. But there are some who are refusing this. Well, what if I don't want all the ethical implications of being in the church? What if I don't want all the implication of being Christ's blood-bought saint in my life? American Christianity says, no big deal, right? So long as you said the prayer, checked the box, signed on the line, you're good. Is that what Hebrews says? Is that what the writer of Hebrews says? No. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we reject the implications of the gospel, I would expect judgment. Well, I don't like that. I know. That's not the God I serve. I know. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the Bible. Not many serve the God of the Bible. A lot of people serve their notion of God. A lot of people serve their concept of God. But the God of the Bible is no joke. Well, that was in the Old Testament. This is the New Covenant. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know what that means? It means God's judgment is more severe in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. I don't know where people come off saying to me, well, you know, the God in the Old Testament seemed this way. Did you read the whole New Testament? The contrast is right there. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, I don't believe that. Okay. But it doesn't change the fact that this is God's word. This is the God of the Bible. Our God is a consuming fire. He is to be feared and loved. What is Peter saying to us? He's saying, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That's that healthy fear, walking out the holiness of God very carefully in your life, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That means he paid a great price for us, for his church. And he requires a great response by us, and that is holiness. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What do you think? This healthy fear does not keep you from boldness before God. Rather, it keeps you from foolishness. Every confident driver slows down when needing to avoid an accident. The reality of crashing his car does not take away his confidence, does it? Rather, it makes him a better driver. It's the person that gets in the car who thinks, I'll never crash this car. Would you want to get in the car with that person? Or would you rather drive in the car of a person who's confident, has been driving for a long time, but says, you know what, every time I get in the car, I buckle up because you just don't know. A crash could happen. Do we just think, oh, I'm saved. God could never judge me. God will never chastise me. God doesn't do that anymore. Or do you see God for who he is? He's given me this atonement. He's given us this grace. He's an impartial judge, directing my steps, watching and chastising me. I don't know about you, but at this point I start confessing my sin. Lord, I don't see you like that. Forgive me. Lord, I sin against you. God, I do think that the rules bend for me sometimes. I do see that way. God, forgive me. Lord, I parent this way. I put the standard, then I change the standard. I'm not consistent with my kids. God, forgive me. I do that with my kids because I see you like that. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I start confessing. I've been confessing. Impartiality is the world that we live in. And people are all bent up about prejudice. There's only one way to not be prejudiced, and it's this. Commit yourself to the absolute standard of the law of God. Because it's only in being committed to an absolute standard that you won't bend that standard to meet your needs. And there's only one who does that, the impartial judge of the universe, God alone. Let's worship him in humble fear. We really need to consider the reality of God's present judgment. In a little bit, we're going to break bread. We're going to take communion here. God says very clearly, there's many who are sick and there's many who are asleep. That means he kills them because they don't rightly discern the Lord's body. You think that God is more strict in the Old Testament? Try reading the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 32. The third reason the church should fear God's judgment is because the church believes the gospel. This is God's eternal plan. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, this is his plan. This is who he is. This is not a humanistic plan. It doesn't originate in the mind of men. This is God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. It's been preordained. He arranged this between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ, the foreordained one, the foreknew one, before time began, was already planned, set in place by God himself. You're not going to change it. This is God's eternal plan, and this plan has now come to be manifest in you, his church, this church, and the true church of God around the world. This is God exposing and revealing his eternal plan of grace and goodness and mercy, revealed in his character, his nature, his holiness, that is being shown to the nations. The center stage of that is the church of Jesus Christ. It's been revealed to you all the churches. Wow. Wow. Walk carefully, right? Wow. This is really amazing stuff. This is really amazing. Let's take this and receive this. This gospel produces this faith and reverence. Who through him, that is Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that ties this whole section of 1 Peter together. This living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. It doesn't change. It's not built on circumstances. It's built on the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. Our faith and hope are in him. What does that faith and hope look like? Reverence. Holiness. When the church believes the gospel, it is united with the reality of who God is in his love, yes, and in his judgments, yes. Jesus died to satisfy God's justice, yes. We are saved by grace, amen. We are saved unto good works, the works now that God is judging. We should be aware of this. Is God just up in heaven trying to get me? No. You who are in Christ, God is smiling at you because of the blood of Christ. But he's not just saying, go do whatever you feel like. He's smiling at you in Christ, and he's conforming you to be in Christ. And when you step outside of Christ, when you step outside in the lust of your flesh, he, as an impartial judge, will chasten and do things to bring you back in alignment with his will. Therefore, fear God when you step outside of his will. How many do that? Amen. It's good, isn't it? It's good to remember this. The church should fear God's judgments because God is an impartial judge. The church should fear God's judgments because redemption is costly. The church should fear God's judgments because of the gospel. The result of the gospel is that your faith and your hope are in God. So then, you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. 1 Peter 1:17. That's the point of this passage, in the land. We're not talking about in eternity. We're talking about right here, right now, as we live in this life. The fear of the Lord is truly the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools will reject this. Wise will accept it. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 28:14, happy is the man who is always reverent. The word reverent there is the idea of is fear. Happy, blessed is the man who is always reverent. So it's not an unhealthy fear, it's a healthy fear. It's not I'm afraid of everything. No, it's when you fear God, then you fear nothing. That kind of a fear. Happy is the man who lives in the fear of the Lord. He doesn't fear man, he doesn't fear everything, he fears God. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 28:14, do not harden your heart. This is the word of God, these verses. Even if I may have missed a verse or spoke it wrong, I'm reading God's word to you. The Spirit of God is convicting you. Listen to what the Spirit is teaching you as he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 13:13. Proverbs 14:16. A wise man fears and departs from evil. A wise man fears, understands who God is, and departs from evil. You can't fear God and love evil. You can't. It's impossible. When you fear God, you hate evil. The church in the West, the religious Christianity in the West, by every statistical analysis, is not hating evil, are they? I'm talking about Christendom in the West. The statistics are revealing they're not loving evil. They're not hating evil. They're embracing evil. But the true church will always fear God and hate evil. Let us be in that attitude. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Not me! Proverbs 14:16. Let's pray. You are holy, holy, holy. Oh, Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive me of my sin. Of thinking the rules should bend because it's me. And teach me, teach us to be holy in all our conduct because you are holy. And you do something about that when we are not. Give us the wisdom and discernment to understand your good hand upon us. And I pray, and I thank you for the chastisements. I thank you for the disciplines. I thank you for the challenges. I thank you for the spankings, that we may partake of your holiness, because you and you alone are worthy of all of our praise, because you are a great Father who sent the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ and has given us your Spirit, by which we can praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.